to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 554. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back for another episode, being that time of the month. We're here for another Voss Group to discuss biblical theology, Old and New Testaments, by Gerhardus Voss. And since it's Voss Group, you no doubt know that we have with us Lane Tipton, who is the professor of systematic and biblical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He's also pastor of Trinity OP in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to speak with you again.
Camden, it's great to be with you again.
Not just speak with you and hear you, but actually goof around with some videos. So it's good to see you this day. A nice OPC hat you have.
I hope it doesn't scare off our listeners.
No, not at all. I've got one at home myself. It's a delight to be back talking today. We're going to fire up and get back into biblical theology, looking at pages 187 through 189. The word is the instrument of prophetism and other things related. There's so much in these few pages. I know we say that every single week when we're looking at these things, and doing about three pages a month means that now after 4 years we're still in the 180s. But there's just so much to talk about, and I trust that people understand and that they're encouraged by what we're doing. So I think we're backtracking about one page so that we can cover that previous section. I looked at the notes from last month, and we did, I think, at least get through 187, but we want to come back for a second pass and do a more thorough reading of it as we get into these things. So there's a lot coming up, but I got a couple things to mention, as we normally do. Reformed Forum, of course, is listener-supported, and I do encourage you to visit our donate page at reformedforum.org/donate. There you'll find information about how to subscribe to our programs, yes, but also how to provide a one-time donation or sign up for maybe a monthly gift, whatever you'd like to do. We're very appreciative of all the support that we receive here at Reform Forum. But the other thing I want you to know is about our events. I've been mentioning these the last couple of weeks, but the Reform Forum Theology Conference is being held October 5th through 7th here in Grays Lake, Illinois. But we have a VIP dinner on the Friday in Lake Forest at a very nice place called Market House on the Square. As of this recording, I believe we still have two tickets left for the VIP dinner. I posted that on Twitter and Facebook. I don't know if I didn't see any purchases on it yet. So if you'd like to come, we're running out of time. You have two tickets left for that VIP dinner, but there's plenty of space available for the main conference. And if you would like to come, you just got to register. Go to reformforum.org. You'll see a big banner at the homepage where you can click on that and go to the registration page and reserve your spot today. But early bird registration rates are going to be over at the end of the month. So they'll be done August 31st, 2018. So you're going to want to get in there and book your spot today. A lot of good surprises. We've been hard at work at a new publishing project, and we hope to have something ready for you at the conference. So we want you to be there for that. And then, Lane, we also have some big news, as we've been mentioning lately, about the conference in Wimberley, Texas, coming up in April. Of course, we're hosting a very unique event. I know that's redundant. It's a unique event where Lane is going to be teaching a course. We're working on a title here, but it's something to the effect of Introduction to or Foundations of Covenant Theology 1. So we're looking at, how would you say, protology? So we're looking at God's revelation and his relationship to mankind before the fall. So early foundations of Genesis. But this is an adult Sunday school level course, and it's being held at a beautiful location at Old Glory Ranch in Wimberley, Texas. It's in the Texas Hill Country. It's about 40 minutes south of Austin. It's the first week of April 2019, a gorgeous time of year, mid-70s. We pray. That's the tradition. I'm looking at AccuWeather. Those are the traditional weather stats for that time of year. And it's, we've got it all set up. So we're still finalizing the title and working on some of the graphics for the program and stuff like that. So that's why I don't have the online website up and running yet. But very soon we'll have registration open for that. We're going to have two lectures in the late morning on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then we'll have a catered lunch on site at this beautiful pavilion just outside of the big chapel. And then two more lectures, half hour lectures in the early afternoon. So that means the rest of your days, your nights, and the weekend is open to you if you would like to come and maybe bring your wife. Or if you're a woman, you want to bring your husband, you can come and come to the class. But you have plenty of time to spend in beautiful Texas Hill Country. What more could you want? And it's an area well known for beautiful little and quaint bed and breakfasts. There's a lot to do, a lot of, you know, touristy shopping and stuff like that. Or if you just want to sit on a porch and see the hills and see the sunsets, there's a place for that as well. But if you're a big theology geek and you want to go full octane discussion, right, Lane? And this is the thing to do. We're also renting out five guest houses in one single location. And so if you want to come to the conference and speak with the Reform Forum guys night and day, there's going to be a handful of guest houses to do that too. So I know I've been talking a lot about this in the last couple of weeks. I'm trying to drum up interest because this is going to be something just utterly distinct. And then we hope to produce, we're planning to have a video crew out to film all of this and edit it. And these lectures will turn into a Sunday school curriculum. So that's a little window into the future of Reform Forum. So we have a lot in store and it's all starting in Wimberley, Texas. April 2nd through 6th, I think it is. It's that first week of April, 2019. Lane, I'm sure you're happy to get back to Texas, aren't you?
You know, I will avail myself of every opportunity to re-enter that great state.
Understandable.
Yeah, very
and
excited.
I enjoyed my time in Austin a couple years ago. I always love going back. Hopefully it'll be to Houston in several months. And there's always a lot going on in Texas, and it's a great place to be. Let's get back to biblical theology. We're looking at Voss, looking at biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. We're in the period of Revelation with the prophets. And we come now to page 187 with a heading, The Word as the Instrument of Prophetism. Now, there's certainly a lot to speak about with prophets. We started up last month talking about some of these things. But perhaps the most important thing we can speak about today is the relationship between the prophet and the word. Mm-hmm. So the prophets are not acting on their own, but they are servants, they are messengers. How then is the word of God, I suppose we could speak about Revelation more generally, but at least at this moment, how is the word of God, the words that is spoken to the prophet to deliver and the words eventually that are written down, how are those related to the prophet? How does it inform, yet also kind of regulate and constrain his ministry?
Yeah, that's, and Camden, I suppose we hit this briefly last time, but I did not recall hitting it as carefully as we really needed to. So I hope this isn't redundant. I hope it's not too repetitive, but I think there's some things we need to get into on the word as the instrument of prophetism that maybe we just skated on the top of last time. So that's okay. We can do that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't think anyone's going to be complaining. I hope not.
Well, the prophetic ministry, you see, in restricting itself to word as instrument, was a declarative spiritual authority of one who speaks and writes in the words of Jehovah himself, in the words of the Lord himself. So that what happens is that the thing that starts to become distinctive of prophetism is there is the closest possible connection between the prophetic office on the one side, and the declaration of the word of the Lord as that word is given by the superintending and unique agency of the Spirit who breathes out the prophetic scriptures. Prophetism is going to be a phase or an epoch in redemptive history that brings into view, perhaps more intensively than ever before, the word of the Lord, the word of God, as the instrument through whom or through which the prophetic office functions, serves its function within the theocracy. And that sounds kind of abstract. I know our listeners are accustomed to hearing from Voss, and so he's not abstract, he's just deep. But the effect of that, the effect of being restricted to the ministry of the Word of God, Voss says, and this is the thing I think we can talk about, Camden, was a heightening and deepening and enriching of the spiritualized or spiritual relationship between Jehovah and Israel. And if our listeners would note this and our readers would note this, as you read Voss, what starts to dawn on you as you're now leaving the revelation of the period of Moses into the period and phase of prophetism? What is his point going to be? Well, it's this, and this is an insight that once you see it, you start to understand Voss's program, that the theme of an ever heightening, progressively unfolding, organically redemptive relationship between God and his people is at the fore of what Voss is always thinking about, because it's at the fore of the history of special revelation. We could put it this way, just to get at what Voss is saying. Every time you enter a new eon or era or epoch, I think epoch would probably be the best way to put it.
Sure.
Every time you enter a new covenant historical epoch, Voss is training us to watch for how that spiritual bond of fellowship is enriched, deepened, magnified, made more full, and is moving toward a climactic eschatological expression. And so Voss isn't going to be interested in thinking about the prophets simply as mouthpieces of God, simply as bearers of revelation, simply as men who have a unique relationship to Jehovah and his word. But what the restriction of word as instrument of the prophetic office does is it brings into view more so than ever before the closeness and intimacy of the spiritual discourse between God and his people. And that, if we think about it, just for a quick review, from Genesis 3, after the fall, Adam, Genesis 9, Noah, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, Abraham, Moses and the theocracy, Exodus 19 through 24 and other relevant portions, the theme has been clear. It's like watching this. It's watching an ascending, intensifying religious approach of God to his people. In other words, this isn't a static relationship. The covenant relationship is not a static thing, but a dynamic, unfolding, ascending reality. And that's what I think Voss is wanting us to see here. There's a God-given communion bond and creation of man as the image of God. Covenant is the means to the end of consummating that communion bond. And the prophets, then, and prophetism is moving. Just two quick illustrations. Remember when Voss said that there's an internal movement from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic covenant? What is it? Well, Moses sees, Abraham sees things as it were at a distance, right? He's looking to the things that are to come, and he's walking by faith. But what does Moses get? Moses ascends Mount Sinai and sees the glory of the Lord that was in large part veiled to the eyes of Abraham, right? There's an ascending movement of spiritual intimacy and discourse, so that Mount Sinai isn't the consummation of the age, but it's the way the consummation of the age looks for the church. A a descending in glory and an enveloping of the people of God in a fellowship bond represented by Moses as a kind of old covenant first fruits. Well, here, what Voss is just wanting us to see is that that movement, that progress, that internal, dynamic, progressive, organic, redemptive historical movement toward consummate fellowship with God, it gets a new bona fide iteration that advances. And so as we're reading the prophets, Voss is saying when the word becomes the instrument of prophetism, it is an enriching and deepening and advancement of religion. And I think that that is something often missed by both conservative evangelical scholarship on the one side, and of course it's missed by anti-supernaturalist liberals on the other side. But mm-hmm. really worth noting, I think.
Yeah, I think it also, you know, that idea that Voss is all about, you know, explicating and demonstrating to us this dynamic and unfolding relationship between God and his people just further establishes the necessity of studying biblical theology yes. in conjunction with systematic theology. The two are disciplines that are mutually regulated, mutually inform one another, and both are based upon exegetical theology. But it's all the more important that we understand the progressive unfolding of Scripture because it details God's wonderful covenantal relationship with his people over time. So it is particularly yes. suitable for us to study biblical theology and therefore also then to uncover more of the riches and the depth of God's relation to his people in a way that systematic theology is not going to cloud. It's not designed or suited to uncover all the fullness that biblical theology would. That's why we need both.
Yes, that is why Voss is the champion, I think, of the proper distinction, yet appropriate, necessary relation between these disciplines of biblical and systematic theology. And remember, the focus of the biblical theology then is attuned to these very movements, is attuned to the dynamism and eschatological progress of covenant history. It's attuned to the redemptive historical movement and flow and the epochal character of Revelation. And so what's so interesting to me is that Voss then says the prophets are not creating facts. That's a liberal view of them, that they're just creative geniuses and people are following them because of their unusual human religious insight. It could also be a kind of a Catholicizing direction that men are creating new authority structures, new dogmas, new doctrines. Voss says that's not it at all. So the prophets creating facts, it's either the autonomy of the liberal tradition or the traditionalism of Roman Catholicism that could be in view there. Neither of those are the case. Rather, Voss makes explicit that the prophets represent, and here it comes, a revealed religion of truth, of faith, and of Scripture. And this is still in the first paragraph here on page 187 under the word as an instrument. And that, I think, is where Voss makes a point that we've got to spend some time reflecting on. Such a conjunction, truth, faith, and Scripture, is the essence of Protestantism. And I love this because Voss is saying you don't have autonomous creative intellects like the liberal conception of the prophets.
Right, right.
Nor do you have these men who have some intrinsic authority as they legislate on matters and form a tradition that stands alongside Scripture and functionally above it. That's Rome, right? Voss is saying, no, the prophets are the conjunction of realities that define the essence of prophetism are a revealed religion of truth, of faith, and the focus then comes to be on what? On the scriptures. The essence of Protestantism, what Voss has called, and we've pointed this out before, the deeper Protestant conception, is a religion of the Word, a religion of the revealed, inerrant, infallible, God-breathed scriptures. And so that the deeper Protestant conception, or the essence of Protestantism, is a direct outgrowth of the nature of prophetism. We eschew the authority of the creative intellect. We eschew the authority of a tradition that stands above the scriptures. And we turn to the revealed Word of God in truth, in faith. We rest on the revealed scriptures. And so I think what Voss is helping us see is that this impetus of prophetism is the impetus behind the Protestant Reformation, which is a thoroughgoing insistence that while we are creedal and Catholic, we are creedal and Catholic due not to the religious insights of men, per se, not to an authority that stands above the scripture, but we are Catholic and Orthodox because we have understood the teaching of the scriptures over against the various errors of the fourth century. Move that up to the Reformation, over against the errors of Roman Catholicism. Move that up to the post-Enlightenment context, over against the errors of Barth, the modernists, and others. And so I think what Voss is wanting us to see here is that the essence of Protestantism is going to be in a wholesale rejection of the prophets creating facts and a turn toward the prophets receiving a revealed religion of truth and faith in the promised Messiah and the principal and exclusive instrument of the prophets is the Word of God. A word that has its authority within itself, comes with the authority of Jehovah, and stands as the norming norm against which we are going to measure and assess potential normed norms, doctrinal statements, and so on. I think that's critical for us to see, and it reminds us that the essence of Protestantism is not maintaining an eclectic, traditionalistic status quo, but a constant returning to the scriptures. Thomists don't do this. Barthians don't do this. Roman Catholics and modernists alike are united in not returning to the God-breathed scriptures,
right,
and reforming theology. So what Voss represents, Camden, and this is something our conference is going to build on, is that we're not eclectic status quo traditionalists trying to maintain a Roman Catholic view or a modernist view. We are, and I know people, some people tire of hearing this, but I know our listeners love to hear this. We are reformed and reforming according to the scriptures right this moment. And Voss is leading us in a way that cannot be understood as anything other than a furthering of the Reformation itself. The Reformation's not over. And Voss is so helpful here. He helps you see that the Reformation is not of human produce, it's of divine produce, because that is the church returning to the scriptures. And when the church returns to the scriptures, she recovers the, if we could put it this way, the prophetic foundation that necessitates Reformation.
Absolutely. I think to tie that in, you know, and to underscore what we're saying, just to explain it, to put it another way, we could say here in Jeremiah chapter 1, something of utmost importance. Because Jeremiah was called, you can look at Jeremiah 1 starting at verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." So we already see that the word is different, distinct from Jeremiah, and that Jeremiah is not the source of it. It's the word of the Lord. It's his word. not just as a possession, but he created it. It's of him, of his essence. Now, the word of the Lord came to him saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah didn't call himself. God called him. And then verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Sounds a lot like Moses, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Here's the kicker. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. It's just one example, but certainly this is true of all the prophets, of all God's yes. messengers. And so how then does that relate to Reformed theology? Well, you know, we don't believe that the Reformers were inspired of God as the Old Testament prophets were, but they were also constrained by the word of the Lord. In their case, the inscripturated word of the Lord. And so they're not acting on their own or engaging in speculative theology, but they are bound by the principle of sola scriptura, which itself comes from the Bible, you see. And so they reformed the church out of a desire to do what the Lord has said and to go no further than the authority of Scripture, understanding that Scripture is our ultimate authority because it is the Word of God. And as old and perhaps as rich as our traditions may be, they are not an ultimate standard. So we're not anti-confessionalists, of course not, but we always seek to submit ourselves, our lives, our practice, everything to the Word of God. And that's how this impetus of prophetism is anachronistically a reformed impetus. We should say the Reformers are seeking to be biblically prophetic.
Well, they are. Let me give you an example. If you talk about the essence of Protestantism or the deeper Protestant conception, what is it? Well, we've talked about this, so I can be brief. The Reformers on one level fundamentally reject, self-consciously reject the nature-grace dualism of the Roman Catholic tradition. What is that? That man, by virtue of being created body and soul, exists in a conflicted state where there's an internal battle that makes obedience difficult. You know, in other words, the Reformers looked at the Roman Catholic theology of nature and grace and said, you know what? Your estate of innocency looks like an estate of sin and misery, as far as we can see, because you are telling us that Adam was created in such a way that he was not holy and only inclined toward the good, but he had a defect in him. He had concupiscence in him that required the gift of a grace that would bring harmony to that conflict, bring a peace treaty to that battle within him. I'm using Bellarmine's words here. And the Reformers looked at that and said, look, I don't care if this is a tradition that dates back at minimum to Thomas. I don't care if there's a precedent in the Christian tradition of seeing concupiscence as inherent to man before the fall. We will not accept it because the scriptures teach man is made upright, that man is created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that his will is inclined only toward God, and the seeds of sin are not sown into him by nature, as the Roman Catholic tradition claims. The only way they can avoid, by the way, of course, the idea that Adam was created sinful with concupiscence is by adopting a Pelagian conception of sin, that sin is only a voluntary transgression of a known law. Anyway, point being, The Reformed said no to that and said man's original relation to God as image is one of fellowship, and man doesn't need additional extrinsic gracious supplementation of a defective nature, the donum super additum. He does not need that. What is the only thing man needs to advance before the fall? Covenant. If he obeys perfectly, personally, exactly, and entirely, the lack of any conflict in his heart, in his natural fellowship with God, will be consummated. He will go from no conflict in his heart with the possibility of it being introduced by sin to no conflict in his heart with no possibility of that conflict ever arising due to sin. He will be beyond probation. And that, Camden, that's reformation. Mm-hmm. That's a Protestant principle that's rooted in an unwavering commitment to the authority of the scriptures and the rejection of speculative Greek dualistic things. I remember Strimpel saying that this Roman Catholic view of man is infected by the virus of pagan dualism and is infected by the virus of voluntaristic conception of sin. Mm-hmm. You know, those are things that we're wanting to reform. And the question people might ask is, okay, so you're wanting to reform. What's the big deal about the Word of God and all this? Here it is. And this is where Voss, on the last – I can't believe we're still on the first paragraph, but we're just going to stay there till we get this done. But in that last sentence, I find this to be – if our listeners highlight their book or mark it, mark this one. Jehovah's approach to Israel is eminently the approach of speech. Now, here's the key. God gives himself in the word of his mouth. Now, stop right there. He doesn't give himself in the creative genius of some brilliant prophet. He doesn't give himself in some traditional authority structure that rests on a Roman notion of tradition, extrinsic to the scriptures, superior to the scriptures. God gives himself in the words of his mouth. And so our point here is that this reformation is not simply a reformation aimed at cleaning up bad doctrine, the concupiscence doctrine of Rome, the Visio Dei conception of Thomas. That is rationalistic, intellectualistic, nature grace theology that has no place in a Reformed tradition. But as bad as that theology is, it's not simply that the Word of God corrects that bad theology. It is that God's Word is the preeminent means of grace by which, by his Spirit, through Spirit-gifted faith, he gives himself to his people in their union with the Messiah, promised in the old, ascended in the new. So that as faith lays hold of the scriptures, faith lays hold of God himself. You do not lay hold of God through the creative insights of speculative geniuses, the liberal view. You do not lay hold of God through the traditions of men that set themselves over the scriptures. You lay hold of God as you lay hold of his word, and you lay hold of his word as you lay hold of God. They're limiting conceptions. And so prophetism, insofar as it is word-centered, to that extent it is God-centered, and vice versa. Word-centered, God-centered, God-centered, word-centered, so that the call that we're making here a self-conscious extension of an ongoing reformation, the call here is to be thoroughly word-centered so that you might be thoroughly God-centered in all that you do. And to the extent that you reject the word-centered approach of the Reformation, to that extent you are drifting from a God-centered view toward the modernism of the liberals, toward the traditionalism of the Roman Catholics, mm-hmm. neither of which can exist in a peaceful relation to the spirit of true Reformation.
Well, sure. And you know, coupled with that man-centered approach rather than the God-centered is to think about, you know, the special position of the prophet being due to or a result of their own inherent qualities. Mm-hmm. Voss makes a point about the piety of the prophets, but we need to understand that that is an effect of the word, and rather than an inherent quality that they had that somehow enabled them or qualified them to become a prophet. That the much of what's going on here is a result of God's working in the prophets. It's very much related, in a sense, to our understanding of unconditional election, that God has not looked down upon us and select us or elect us because we have some, you know, particular quality within us that God desires. But he didn't choose Moses. He didn't choose Jeremiah because they were particularly skillful. In fact, they were the opposite. Yeah. And God often makes, foolish the wisdom of this world. And he brings the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to men. And as the guys over on Proclaiming Christ have been talking in 1 Corinthians, Glenn and Mark Winder, the world does not comprehend these things. They can't understand them because Christ is the wisdom from God. And without a Christ-centered and a God-centered understanding, an epistemology, but much more than that, an entire world and life view. I know people don't like that phrase anymore, but I do. We have to be Christ-centered in all things, in order to understand. And certainly the prophets knew that. And if we interpret prophetism in any man-centered way, and we've not understood what it was, and we've gone far afield.
One thing we've got to remember is that antithesis and antithetical thinking is not a function of world and life view, post-Enlightenment thought. Antithetical thinking is a function of, for instance, prophetism. A word that comes from God that condemns unbelief, a word that comes from God that condemns deflection from that word. The antithesis comes in back of that from the fall. Paul will say in Romans 8:7, there is an antithesis between the natural man and the spiritual man, because the natural man cannot do the things that are pleasing to God, cannot submit to God's law. And so I really do think here, when we're talking about this Reformation principle and antithesis and a world and life view, we have to recognize that a view of the world isn't the function of some kind of compromised idealistic Enlightenment program that grows out of Kant. A comprehensive way of viewing God and man and the world grows right out of Genesis 1-3.
And so.
You know, I'm hoping that, that people who want to be, reformed in their apologetic will remember that you've got to first be reformed in your theology. Yeah.
We can't be blackhouse reformed.
Yeah.
I mean, it starts, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And just read the first half of Ephesians or the first three chapters of Colossians.
Yeah,
you don't even need to read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, but I mean, that would help too. Just read those early chapters, especially of Colossians, like chapter 3 or Ephesians 4, for example. Mm-hmm. Give me a break. There's no other option. We must set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And everything we do, our entire existence is dependent upon Christ. It's dependent upon God, and we are to put off the old man and to put on the new. And that's not just in some sort of pious good deeds, but it's even in our thinking. Romans 12 speaks of this very clearly as well. Yeah. So to not have a Christian world and life view is to mean that you're viewing aspects of the world or your life apart from Christ. In what way is that ever faithful or obedient unto the Lord and his call?
Amen. One of my favorite texts along those lines, which antedates the Enlightenment quite clearly, is Colossians 2:8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive based on deceitful philosophy that's rooted in the elemental principles of this world and the traditions of men." U kata Christan.
Precisely.
Not according to Christ.
Right.
So if Christ has been raised and Christ is Lord and all authority has been given to him for the sake of the church, and in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, 2:3. What Paul's doing is taking up, I'm trying to bring this back to our Voss study, because we're on this topic. It's the prophetic strand we're looking at. He is bringing the church back to the Christ of the mysterion, the Christ of the mystery, that revealed mystery that's contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, climactically realized in the ascended Christ. Paul and those who are Pauline, those who are following Paul as reformed, are rooting the antithesis in the world and life view in the scriptures themselves and in the church's union with the Christ of those scriptures. And I think that what we're witnessing when we see that in Bavinck, Voss, and Van Til, and you don't see this in Aquinas, you're seeing the ongoing fruit of the deeper Protestant conception, Camden. And I hope our listeners realize that what Voss is then doing is something that just can't fit in a retrograde move back to Catholicism.
Right.
You just can't do that. Mm-hmm. You can't go to modernism either. This is a third thing, a third way. This is the better way. This is the deeper Protestant conception, not the deeper Roman Catholic one, not the deeper modernist one. And the prophetism discussion here and the centrality of that word as a means of grace, so that when the prophet's proclaiming it, he is at the same time being built up and encouraged and in his fellowship with the Lord, built into all of this prophetism is really kind of a strong biblical polemic for the necessity of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Amen.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful.
So, you know, to work back on, get back to the pages here a little bit, you know, Voss eventually gets to speaking about two main periods of prophetism. Mm-hmm. What can we learn from those periods? How are they different? But yet, how are they, you know, the fruit of one singular mission and plan of God in his covenantal relations?
Well, what he does is, as the context for that, he talks about that factor of continuity on page 188. And to try to – I know we've talked for a fairly long time, so I'll try to be as terse as I can be there. The prophets represent continuity with the past and the future – retrospective and prospective. They are constantly preaching repentance as they call people back to what God had delivered through Abraham and Moses. Two distinct administrations of the one covenant of grace. Israel is an apostasy from that. And so the prophets are constantly calling for repentance. They're also constantly speaking of the future. There's a supernatural predictive dimension to prophecy that's critical to maintain. And here's the key. Not only does the prophet foretell that future, he, by the Spirit, in union with the Messiah as a prophet, participates in that, has a vital interest in that coming future vindication of Jehovah and his people. So that in a context of religious decadence, the prophets gain this deep spiritual comfort as they know the things of the future that belong to them in the promised Messiah and mediated to them in the prophetic word of God. Now, just in light of that, Voss says there is a way of understanding the two main periods of prophetism, which is basically up to the point of kingship. So basically from Samuel into the kingship under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then right around 800 BC, you have the after-kingship phase that begins, where Assyria conquers Israel, 720 BC, Judah is conquered by Babylon, 586 BC, and it introduces a distinction. The earlier stage, there's a call for repentance. There's a call to return to Jehovah, return to the Lord, as he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And the potential of restoration and fellowship with the Lord stands during that earlier period up to roughly the time of Solomon. But after that time, as you witness this steady and inexorable apostasy concentrated in the kings of Israel and Judah and distributing down and filtering into the nation, what happens is that you reach a point of no return. There's an inherent conception that or there's an inherent deliverance that comes through the prophets that the day of repentance has passed, that the nation is under the inexorable judgment of God. I think a way to correspond to this, if our readers are familiar with this, Klein in Bioth Consign talks about two stages of a covenant lawsuit.
Yeah.
That first stage corresponds to what Voss calls the earlier phase of prophetism. The later corresponds to the second stage corresponds to the later period. And what that basically is once Israel's heart becomes diamond hard, and once the overwhelming majority of the nation led by the kings, whether it's before or after the division of the kingdom, that leads to a spiritual situation such that repentance is no longer an option. Judgment is imminent. Judgment is inescapable. And so it means that the later prophets begin to recognize that the dissolution of the typical form of the theocracy is inevitable. There is no escaping judgment on this typico-symbolic kingdom, and that produces an idea of eschatology that perhaps more clearly than ever offers no return to any previous era, whether it's Edenic before the fall, whether it's theocratic after the fall. Eschatology is not an exercise in repristination. It is not an exercise in restoration. The focus turns on the abiding, eternal, heavenly goal of eschatological beatitude. And so a strong, heavenly eschatology starts to develop out of this second main period of prophetism. And that is, I think, that strand is what you'll find Paul and the author of Hebrews picking up on and developing when both are so heavenly minded, where Christ rises to sit at the right hand of God, where in heaven, Paul, Christ rises to sit at the right hand of God, where he ever intercedes as a Melchizedekian high priest, author of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And what comes into view there is not repristination, but consummation in a way that is unprecedented and essentially at this point in time so incomprehensible that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that eye is not seen, ear is not, 10 through 16, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is entered into the heart and mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him, who are united to the ascended Christ. So that it's particularly that second period where there's this burgeoning, this developing of the necessity of the typical passing away so that the fullness of the eschatological might come as a new creation, not a repristinated one, but a new one that is fuller and richer and more glorious just to the extent that it brings into view the heavenly telos. And Voss is saying, if that is right, and it is, he's saying you can see how the eschatological engine that drives apostolic reading of Scripture really starts to reach new levels of RPM, really starts to rev up now as we're moving toward the advent of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension and spirit endowment of the promised Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, it'll be interesting to speak later on, I'm sure it'll be much later, but to speak of figures like John the Baptist. As John the Baptist, Jesus says no one born of men, greater than him. I read much more in there than just saying he was a really good guy. I take him to be kind of like the personal apex of all of the prophets. and of all Old Covenant revelation, Old Testament revelation. But even the greatest of the types and shadows is not worthy of untying the sandals of our Lord. And Amen. So this whole notion and development of prophetism is going to continue to accelerate and to ramp up, but it's all going somewhere, as you mentioned, and it's going to Christ, to his kingship and his everlasting kingdom, which will be consummated ultimately when he returns in glory, raises his people imperishable, and we'll worship him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. When we see him, we will be like him, and that'll be a glorious day. So that leads us on, you know, pretty much into chapter or section two here under this main section. We're going to try to get on to 191, if we may, next month with the conception of a prophet, names, and etymologies. So we'll dive into more of the nuts and bolts that we've been talking more generally about prophets. Certainly Voss has got a lot to say about the prophets, and he often likes to interact with a lot of the liberal theology. So it's very useful there, and I'm looking forward to that next week. Thanks so much for joining us again, Lane. It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Oh, it's so much fun. Thank you, Camden, and I pray it will prove a blessing to our listeners and those reading along.
Mm-hmm. Well, we want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you can download all of our episodes, go back into the archives, and if you're not caught up, get back and get the old episodes of Voss Group and listen along. And then catch up with us. Stay tuned with us as we plan to be back next month. But again, you can find information about our events online. You can register for the theology conference in October. Time is running out for the early bird rates. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.